Father, we thank you. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have kept your word for us, that we can hear from you, that all we have to do, Lord, is open the pages of our Bibles and we can hear you speak to us. And this evening, Lord, as we open our Bibles, as we read your word, we pray, Lord, that you would cause your word to come alive, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you, Lord, would do a work in us this evening, Lord, because we need you. We need you to work in us. Lord, we don't want to leave here the same as when we came. Please, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 20. You know, Sunday, we looked at the resurrection of Jesus primarily from Matthew's point of view. We looked at a few, verses here and there out of some of the other Gospels. But tonight, we'll look at Christ's resurrection from John's point of view, the things that he recalls and records that happened that Sunday morning. And, you know, whenever you read different accounts of what happened then, or really any of Christ's life, when you read the Gospels, the book of Acts, and that kind of thing, you always need to keep in mind each of the four writers were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's the main thing. If you can keep that in mind, that will help you tremendously. But then also you need to keep in mind that each of them are emphasizing different aspects of Jesus, of his life here on earth, of his ministry and that. Like Matthew, who was a Jew, he was one of the 12 that followed Jesus, he was writing to a Jewish audience. So he brings out many more things of interest to a Jewish reader. You know, like how many times Matthew refers to the Old Testament scripture. Now, they all do, but Matthew probably more than any of them. And he wants to prove that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And you read in Matthew a lot of times, according to the scripture, as the scripture says, or as it is written kind of thing. Matthew also emphasizes Jesus as the king who will reign on earth. Now, Luke, on the other hand, was probably a Gentile, and he was definitely writing to a Gentile, a guy by the name of Theophilus. And he was also writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but Luke includes different things the others might not, kind of thing, and from a different point of view, and it has a different emphasis on things. John, his emphasis primarily was to show the deity of Jesus. We saw that just in the first few verses. How he makes that statement. He lets us know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and God was the Word. And we beheld his glory, the glory of of the only begotten of the Father, you know, and how he said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I know I just reversed that, but that's verse 14 in chapter 1. But he lets us know all throughout his gospel that Jesus is God in the flesh. Every time when he quotes Jesus, you know, the other writers heard Jesus say this, but how often Matthew or John records it that Jesus said, you know, he was sent from the Father, he came from heaven. You know, John does that to show that Jesus is God, come in the flesh. Now, people get hung up on things like, some say it was some of the Gospels say that it was two Marys that came to the tomb Sunday morning. Others mention many women. John mentions only Mary Magdalene. And one of the things you always have to keep in mind, and you'll see other things like that, when, like say with the demonic guy at the in the tombs in Gadara, right? One of the Gospels says that there was two of them there. And most of the Gospels just mention one. But just like John, he doesn't say Mary went to the tomb and no one else. Neither does Matthew say Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and no one else went. They just mention and emphasize the ones that are key to what they're trying to get across to the audience. Each simply mentions those people that are important to their account. And so you always got to keep in mind that when you're reading the Gospels. Also, You know, you think about it this way. Because what we're talking about here is this area of apologetics where people will say, well, you know, I can't really believe the Bible because there's so many contradictions, and, you know, this Bible says, you know, there was two demon-possessed guys, and this one says there was only one. And the deal is they're trying to discredit the Bible when, you know, on one hand, again, it's a deal, they're telling it from a different perspective, only mentioning those people, those incidents that are being led by the Holy Spirit to include, to make the point that they're making. And another thing is, though, if you had all four Gospels saying the exact same things, including every incident and event in exactly the same way, three of them would be unnecessary, right? But if they all had the exact same details, their authenticity would actually be questioned. Because anytime you're in a court of law, and you have all of the witnesses say the exact same thing in the exact same way, they know, it's collusion. They have gotten together, they have discussed this stuff before, and they've rehearsed what they would say, and now they're all singing the same song because they've just rehearsed it all. Police and detectives, you know, all that, lawyers, they expect some differences in the accounts. Otherwise, something's fishy here. Now, you can get different books that will harmonize the gospel. Some of them are very helpful. You know, there's a number of them with the title Harmony of the Gospel, that kind of thing. There's a bunch of them. I printed out a few of these, and they're back there. They were on your chair, Steve, in that kind of orangish. Yeah, okay, I'll punch you out later. But there's a few of them, and if we run out, then we can have. I know you didn't, but you can look. I took it out of the Bible Knowledge Commentary, where this commentary, they actually do kind of a harmony of the Gospels concerning Resurrection Sunday, and they kind of break it down, include all of the different accounts, and show you what order that they were probably in, and who did what. And some of you are going, would you just shut up and get on with the scriptures? But these are things that I have talked to people that they have been kind of attacked by atheists and that, and they didn't know what to say. And a lot of times I've talked to Christians and say, I don't want to share my faith because I hear people say, well, what about this and what about that? And I don't have the answers. And you know what I've said, get the answers. Get the answers. They're there. They're out there. And we need to, like Peter said, be ready to give every man an answer, a reason for that hope that lies within us. We're not to have blind faith. God gives us plenty of reasons to believe. And if we will go to the Word of God, study it, and understand some of these things, then we won't have a problem sharing the gospel. You know, one of the things that we have a problem with here in the United States and in the Western world is, for us, everything's got to be told in chronological order, right? You want to see my wife go nuts? Have her watch a movie where they keep switching back and forth, present day, future, in the past, present day, and she's going, where are they? What are they doing? I can't stand this. We like everything to be chronological. This happened, and then after that, this happened, and then after that, this happened. You know, when you get into Matthew is not chronological at all. And for the Eastern mindset, chronology really wasn't that big of a deal. What was important is that something happened. Not necessarily when it happened, but that it happened. And so you always got to keep that in mind too. You know, that what you're reading isn't from a Western mindset. Now with that in mind, going over the resurrection of Jesus again, like I mentioned earlier, isn't really redundant. But the fact that it's recorded in all four Gospels lets us know it's very important. And tonight, we can look at it from John's perspective and filling in some of the details from Matthew's account that we read Sunday. So let's go ahead and start with verses 1 and 2 of John 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, kind of going off the handout that you guys can get later, the harmony of the gospel as far as the resurrection to ascension there. Mary and the other women went to the tomb, found it empty, and then Mary Magdalene left to tell the disciples by herself. And even though John just says the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, notice what Mary says. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. See? John just mentions Mary, but Mary says, we do not know. Now, unless she had a mouse in her pocket or something like that, it's probably the other gals that she's referring to that Matthew mentioned. And she went to where Peter was living and then to John's place. You know, maybe Peter was staying with him, but I don't think so. We'll see that in a minute when we get down, I think it's verse 10. But the tomb was within Jerusalem. It was right there, just kind of on the outskirts of the city, and so it was close. And that's why when you see them going back and forth to the tomb and all that stuff, it's not like they're going miles and miles. They buried Jesus real close to where people lived. And this right here, Mary going to Peter and this disciple, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which by the way is John, and that's the way he refers to himself all throughout the gospel. He doesn't call himself by name. He'll just refer to, and the disciple that Jesus loved, you know, that kind of thing. But before that, she hadn't seen an angel yet. The angel hasn't shown himself. She still believes that someone has taken Jesus out of the tomb. You see that there? Now, verses 3 and 4, Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So Peter, according to tradition, and there's a few scriptures that kind of indicate that Peter was probably a pretty big guy. And you know, us big guys just can't run as fast as the little guys. That's just the way it is, you know? You know, Peter was a large guy apparently, because when the other guys had a problem with pulling in that, remember, the net of fish, the net was overflowing on, Peter just went up there, I'll get it, and drug it in to shore. Yeah, so he must have been kind of a big guy. But the other disciple, John, I love it that he points out the fact. He lets us know he outran Peter. Nanner, 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 you know. And, you know, John was probably one of the youngest of the 12. Now, Mark was there, John Mark, and he was the one that when they arrested Jesus and they grabbed one of the young guys and yanked his coat off, where he ran out, he streaked all the way home kind of thing. You know, he ran out of his coat. He didn't want to be arrested with Jesus. But John lets us know, Peter may be bigger, but I'm faster. Verses 5 through 7, and he, that's Peter, he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Here you see the two different personalities of these guys. You know, John being more contemplative, a little more reserved, and Peter, the big guy, always ready to get right into the heart of the matter. Man, he's ready to jump in. And that was Peter, you know, real impetuous, you know, ready to put his foot in his mouth, saying stuff, you know, without thinking and all that. Just he's going to get right into it. He goes right on in. You also see two different ways that John and Peter saw the evidence. As you read here, where it says that John saw, the Greek word there is blepo, and it means that he beheld, he looked on, he perceived, he became aware of. See, he really hadn't started processing everything yet. He was looking at it and just going, wow, oh, what could this mean? Now, Peter, the word that says there that Peter went in and he saw, The word is the-oreo. It's spelled like the Oreo, and they didn't have Oreo cookies back then, but that's the way it's spelled. We actually get our English word theory from this, and it means to look on intensively, to discern, to consider. So John, before going in, he stops and he takes it all in. He made himself aware of everything in the tomb. He was checking everything out. He's just kind of taking it all in at this point. But Peter, he went right in and immediately began to consider or theorize, what could this mean? Now, John gives us some details here about the grave cloth that's interesting. The handkerchief that he says here. Some of your translations may say face cloth. That word would refer to a sweat cloth. Something like a little towel that you'd carry around, like a washcloth or whatever, to wipe the sweat from your face. If you were working, you know, maybe a carpenter or you're out in the field and you're plowing and you're working up a sweat, you would use one of these face cloth or handkerchiefs to wipe the sweat off your face. And it apparently had been removed by Jesus and then folded up and set aside by itself. Kind of like that. Jesus is a neat guy, you know. He didn't just wad it up, throw it on the floor. He folded it up, set it off to the side. Now, the linen cloths that Jesus were wrapped in were still lying there, according to what John says here, as Jesus' body had just passed through them. You know, and now they were just an empty shell, you know, just stay still all wrapped up kind of deal, but nothing inside. They're flat and they're still all wound up there. And it makes sense when you consider that in his resurrected body, he would appear several times in rooms where all the doors and windows were closed and locked, and just all of a sudden, poof, Jesus was there. And we'll see that tonight. And so it's real probable that what happened was Jesus passed through those clothes as he resurrected, and they would have been like a mummy kind of a wrapping there. And remember, there was also 100 pounds of spices that were wrapped in to those cloths there. And then as he sat up, took off the handkerchief there and folded it up, put it there at the head, and then left. In verses 8 and 9 it says, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, again, got to let us know that, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. You know, John may have been slower to enter the tomb, but, you know, he was the one who saw and he believed. And that word saw is actually a third Greek word for to see or saw. It's eido, and it means to know, to be sure, to understand, to perceive. And that's what John did. He took it all in, and then he saw and he perceived, and the light went on. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, when John came to that place of believing, he lets us know that he and Peter and the rest of the disciples, all of the disciples, still didn't get it, still didn't understand, where it says they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Some of your Bibles may have it worded a little bit different, but they had heard Jesus tell them the scriptures. Jesus quoted the Old Testament scriptures about him, that he would be crucified, that he would rise from the dead, but they were dull of hearing. They were too busy arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Jesus is trying to tell them what's going to happen, and they're like, well, you know, I'm going to be greatest. No, I'm going to be greatest, you know, and then they get their mommy to come in, hey, you know, would you put my sons there, one on your right, one on your left kind of deal. But where it says they did not know, a lot of translations word it, they still did not understand. And if you have the NIV or the English Standard Version or New American Standard Bible and a lot of others, that's the way they word it. It's just they didn't understand what those scriptures were saying in regards to Jesus. Verse 10, then the disciples went away again to their homes. Now, this is why I say that Mary Magdalene probably went to two different houses when she went and got Peter and went to John, because they went away again to their own homes, to Peter's home and then to John's home. And John believed, but Peter, if you go and you read Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that Peter went away marveling or wondering to himself at what had happened, what this all meant. Peter wasn't sure. Now, Peter, remember, he had denied Jesus three times. He's got a different personality than John. And, you know, that might have been his denial that kind of keeping him from really believing. Could it be true? Is it real? You know, all that kind of stuff. But Peter, he's not sure at this point. He goes away and he's still, you know, I don't think so. John's like, yeah, man, the Lord's risen. You know, and he goes back home. Peter goes away marveling. Oh, man, I don't know. Yeah, in verses 11 through 13. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked in the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, the other women, after seeing the angel sitting on the stone that covered the opening of the tomb, as we saw Sunday, by this time they were on their way to tell the rest of the disciples. Mary Magdalene is now alone at the empty tomb, I believe, when she sees these two angels. And they ask her, woman, why are you weeping? And, you know, they're angels. They know. They know why she's weeping. But they're not really asking her to get information. They're asking her, this is one of those questions, to really to get her to think, to really to get her to kind of confront what's going on, how she's reacting to all this, and really why she's not believing as she should. And consider their perspective. I got to think about, you know, how it would be if you were one of those angels and you're looking at Mary crying there. You look at the disciples, man, they just don't get it, man. He was telling them for 3.5 years that this was going to happen, and they don't get it, you know. He's been telling them that, and he was going to be crucified. He was going to rise on the third day. You know, woman, you should have been expecting this. You know, why are you weeping is kind of what's being said here. And you know, it got me thinking, I wonder how often angels scratch their heads looking at us and say, what are they doing? Why are they doing that? Why won't they just believe? Why don't they just believe what God said? Why can't they just do what God says? Don't they get it? Can't they trust him? I really think, you know, the angels look on. In fact, there's a scripture that says they look on and they marvel. You know, it blows their mind that God saves us. It's like, Lord, really? These guys, they're all over the place. You know, a bunch of spazzes, you know. This way, that way, man. Sometimes they believe, and then, you know, 5 minutes later, they don't believe and all that. But, Lord, you love them. You died for them. Oh, boy. Wow. Kind of thing. And, they really do marvel at the salvation that God extends to us. Now, again, to this point, Mary still thinks that someone has taken Jesus' body. She doesn't believe in the resurrection yet. Verses 14 and 15. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. I heard one Hispanic pastor say, you know, she's thinking him to be Jesus the gardener, not Jesus the Lord. You know? I thought it was pretty funny when he said it. But this, again, is another one of those questions not to get information. Jesus knows. He's trying to bring this whole thing to the surface. This is a major point. She should have believed. She should have been expecting this. But I love Mary's devotion. You know, if they move the body, you know, she just tell me. Tell me where he is. I'll go take it away. I'll go get the body. I'll go take it away. Now, I'm sure that she was planning on getting help because Jesus' body would have been somewhere between 250 and 300 pounds. Again, 100 pounds of spices and then whatever he weighed. So that body would have had to have been over 250 pounds. And probably up close to 300 pounds even, You know, maybe she was really tough. Maybe she was, you know, a bodybuilder. You know, I'm pumped up. You go tell me and I'll get him, you know, that kind of thing. But she loves the Lord, you know, and that you got to give her. She's going to do whatever it takes to care for the body of her Lord. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Now, remember, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Mary was certainly, Mary, that's Mary and certainly together, okay? Mary certainly was one of his sheep. She heard his voice. But, you know, up to that point, Jesus had kept her from seeing or perceiving who he really was. Just like when the two disciples later on that day, when they were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus joined up with them. Hey, what are you guys talking about? Oh, Jesus, you know, Jesus, really? You know, what's going on? Are you the only stranger around here? Doesn't know about all these things? And he goes with them all the way, you know, 7 miles. He's talking with them. He's expounding the scriptures. They don't understand it's Jesus until they get home. And then he breaks bread with them. It's the Lord. Poof, he's gone. And so here he just kind of kept Mary from seeing. And yet I believe there was something special about the way he said Mary's name. That, you know, it just, there is that, you know, we kind of have different ways of saying people's names, people that we love and that kind of stuff. And I think there's something different about it. But at this point, though, he does reveal himself to her. He wants her to know now, it's me. Now, remember, Sunday we saw how people always felt that they could come to Christ. And this certainly happened here. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. The New American Standard Bible says it this way, Jesus said, stop clinging to me. Once she saw him, you know, I mean, you think about it, if Jesus has to say stop, that meant she was clinging to him. And it's kind of like, you know, Mary's thinking, man, I lost him once. I am not losing him again. And she's her bear hug, you know. I'm not letting you go, Lord. And not that Jesus was cold and didn't appreciate her love and devotion and affection and all that stuff, but he had to ascend to the Father. And the relationship that Jesus had with her and really with all of his followers up to that point now had to change. It had to change. Jesus had been telling them that it would change, that he was going to his Father, that he would send the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, we're told, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And that's the way it is. You know, even though the disciples knew Jesus according to the flesh, even his brothers, you know, James, excuse me, who was his half-brother and all, they didn't ever, you don't ever hear anything recorded, hey, you know, I'm his brother, I'm his half-brother and all, I grew up so I know what's best kind of thing. It's like, it doesn't matter how they knew him when he was in the flesh. Now it's not the same. And again, you know, before his crucifixion, he had told them that he was going to ascend into heaven and that it was to their benefit that he would leave. It was to their benefit that he would go to heaven because he would then send his Holy Spirit who would take up residency inside them. See, they had Jesus with them. Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Son was with them, but the Holy Spirit would be in them. Very Holy Spirit of God, who we have too. Once we're born again, we have him living inside of us. Way better. Romans 8:29, it talks about this thing where he says, go tell my brethren. And I think that's just awesome because it's not just the disciples, but the brethren. By removing our sins and adopting us into his family, he begins at conforming us into his image. We become his brethren. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Isn't that awesome? I mean, brethren, for him to call us brethren, that talks about a closeness of relationship. and that we are to be taking on those family traits. We're to be being conformed. That's how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be more and more like Jesus all the time. We're supposed to look like we're in the family, you know? In verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now, John will now pick up the account of this first resurrection Sunday at evening. But there were some things that happened between here this morning, in between that time where Mary leaves the tomb and goes and tells the rest of the disciples about this, and when John picks it up in the evening time. One of the things that we know that must have been just after Jesus appeared to Mary was that he appeared to Simon Peter, or Cephas. 1 Corinthians 15:5 says, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. So he wasn't seen by the 12 before he was seen by Peter. So Peter saw him after Mary. Luke 24:33 says that the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Now, that was said to the to the two disciples that had just come back from Emmaus after they had come, and you can read that later on in Luke 24, verses 13 to 33. But after their experience with Jesus after the resurrection that afternoon, where he walks with them all the way to Emmaus and then breaks the bread, and oh, wow, it's the Lord. They ran back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples. And when they get there, that's what they're told. Hey, wow, yeah, he's appeared to the women. He appeared to Peter. And then that's where John now picks it up. Those things have happened. And then in verses 19 and 20, John says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, you can imagine, with all that they have heard up to this point, all the women that said they'd seen him and that, and the two disciples from Emmaus, Peter, all telling the rest of them, hey, we've seen the Lord, and he's risen from the dead, and them all talking, and even some of them were refusing to believe at this point. And they're in this room. All the doors and windows are locked. You know, they're shut, they're locked. They're kind of nervous. They're worried about the Jews sending either Roman soldiers or the temple police in there to break down the door and arrest them because they're followers of Jesus. And so this would have been a very intense scene here. There would have been a lot of tension in that room. A lot of wonder and, you know, speculation and all that stuff. And then Jesus just appears. Poof. And he's got to say, peace be with you. Because seeing that happen, and all of a sudden he's there, and there's all this tension and all this stuff. They needed some peace at that point. Man, they were probably freaking out at that. You know, they needed support. That was heart attack city right there. But Jesus goes even further to calm and reassure them that it's really him. He shows them his scars. And then after seeing that it was really him, then it says the disciples were glad. Now, Jesus prophesied about that, remember? In John 16, verse 20, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then in verse 22, he said, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Yeah, the world, man, the Romans, the Jewish leadership and all that, they rejoiced when Jesus was crucified. Yeah, man, we got rid of him, and he's out of our hair now, kind of thing. We can go back to business as usual. And the disciples were sad, but now the disciples aren't sad anymore. They're not sorrowful. They're rejoicing. But when they go out and they start preaching, and we'll see it in the book of Acts, they become very, very irritated, very sorrowful that Jesus rose from the dead, because now he's got all of these guys going out. And at one point they say, you have filled this city with this doctrine. But nobody was able to take away that joy that they had. even in the midst of intense persecution, the joy remained. Even when they were being beaten, even when they were beaten and then chained in a prison, they still had joy. You still see them praising the Lord. But now Mark lets us know that evening, after hearing multiple witnesses, Mary, then the two from Emmaus and all that, that they didn't believe. A lot of them didn't believe. Mark also lets us know that Jesus dealt with their unbelief, probably at this point in John's gospel, immediately after showing them himself. Mark says in chapter 16, verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Jesus is gracious. He is more gracious than any other man or woman that has ever lived. But sin has to be dealt with. It does. You see Jesus talking about repentance. Repentance is a big part of the gospel. And to turn to Christ, you have to turn from sin. It's all part of it. And unbelief is sin. And that had to be dealt with. And no doubt, they received the rebuke and they repented. You don't see anybody arguing with Jesus. It's not fair. No, we should have believed. And folks, once sin is repented of, then fellowship is restored, and there's no need to keep on going over it. You deal with it, and you see that in Scripture. You deal with it, and then you move on. And Jesus rebukes him, and then he moves on. And verses 21 and 22, so Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He lets them and us know that just as the Father sent Jesus into the world, he is sending us. Folks, this is so important. If we would get this in our heads, it would change everything. See, every born-again believer in Jesus is on a mission. Every one of us, folks. We're all on a mission. Just as Jesus wasn't consumed with his life and his desires, his comfort, but he was consumed with doing the will of the Father, so should we. Just as the Father sent me, I'm sending you, Jesus said. In the same way, folks, we have that same kind of commission. You know, I really believe it's one of the reasons the church, by and large, is so ineffective in the world today. Is because we don't take this seriously. We kind of think everything is supposed to be all about us. It's about what I want, my comfort, my plans, my hopes, my dreams. And it's not what you see in the early church. In a few weeks, we'll be going through the book of Acts. And you'll see that the early church, man, the believers, they were all about the mission. They were all about what God had sent them to do, to go and build the kingdom of God. And if we could just understand this and understand that, we are here on this planet for a very short time, especially when you consider it in the light of eternity. Those of us that have gray hair or some with no hair, it's going to be real quick and I'm out of here. I've got more years behind me than I do in front of me. It's just, that's the way it is kind of thing. And we need to understand that. We need to put the whole thing in perspective, our lives. That you know what, like Jerry always says, one day closer. he loves to say that. And I love hearing him say that. We're one day closer. Folks, it could be tonight that the rapture happens. And it could be tonight that we're standing face to face with Jesus. Then what? Because that's eternity. What we're doing right now, what we're dinking around with and, get so consumed over this and that and, new car, new truck or, this and that and kind of thing and, I want to get a bigger house or, I just got to get another couch, all of the goofy things that we think about. And there's nothing wrong with having a car, truck, or a house, or whatever. Don't get me wrong there. But we get so consumed with all of the things of this life, and we don't really consider eternity. We don't consider how much we're not spending on the kingdom of God. It's like these days, oh, I will serve the Lord if I can fit him into my schedule somehow. I want to do this, I want to do that, I want to do this, I want to do that. And if I could get all that done and still have some time for Jesus, then I'll serve him. It really should be just the opposite. Look at all that he did for us. And just the way that the Father sent Jesus, he is sending us. That's how consumed we should be with the Father's business. Now, verse 22 here, changing gears here, is a verse that many people seem to overlook or forget when they're developing their theology. You know, many people don't believe in the second, or actually what really should be referred to as a third experience of the Holy Spirit. But we see in the Bible three different words used to describe how the Holy Spirit deals with us. We see the word with, in, and upon. In John 14, 16, and 17, we saw this a few weeks ago, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." See, the Holy Spirit at that time was dwelling with them. Number one, in the embodiment of Jesus. Jesus was filled with the Spirit without measure, but also with them in that sense to convict them, to convince them of their need for Jesus, as the Holy Spirit does today, drawing people to Jesus. He's with people, drawing them. And, you know, the Bible tells us if the Father didn't draw us, and he draws us through the Holy Spirit, but if God did not work on us to draw us, no one would come to Christ, kind of thing. But the Holy Spirit is with people, drawing them. And then Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be in them. And the Greek word is en, in. And I believe that's exactly what happened here in verse 22. When Jesus breathes upon you and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," you receive the Holy Spirit. And we'll see in Acts chapter 2 in a few weeks the upon experience, where the Holy Spirit comes upon these same believers, these same disciples, and that's when the Holy Spirit imparts to them those spiritual gifts at that time, which again is a fulfillment of Jesus' promise in Luke 24:49. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." We'll see it in a couple of weeks. And next, John records something that has also been a tough verse for some. After he breathes on them and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus says in verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, does that mean that the disciples or any leader within the church can arbitrarily forgive or retain sins? Is that what that's mean? You know, it's like, well, I don't care if you confess your sins. I don't care if you've repented and apologized to whoever you have wronged, and you forgave others that were involved and all that stuff. I don't like you. And I'm not going to forgive your sins. Your sins are retained. You know, that's not the way it works. It's no way. And it's unfortunate, though, that through the years, that's kind of the way some of church hierarchies have operated. And it actually required people to pay for forgiveness and all that. But it's not it. In Matthew 16:19, Jesus said, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And you shouldn't think of, you know, some metal keys hanging on a ring, okay? And there's been all kinds of jokes about Peter at the pearly gates with the keys, you know, and he's going to let you in or not, and all these different jokes and how you get in and all that stuff. But the keys to the kingdom of God that Jesus gave to them are all of the teachings about the kingdom of God. They're all the truths of the Word of God dealing with the kingdom. All the teachings Jesus gave them about grace, about forgiveness, about faith in him. Like John 3:16, that's a huge key of the kingdom. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a big key. You know, that's something that you can say, hey, man, you want in? Believe in Jesus Christ. You know, that's what gets you in. Put your faith in him and what he did for you. And whenever we have those keys, you know, all of the teachings contained in the Old Testament and New Testament, everything God says about salvation and forgiveness and all that stuff, we can tell somebody whether their sins are forgiven or not. You know, here's a big key, like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, I can tell you confidently, because of this key here, because of 1 John 1:9, that if you confess your sins to God, and that word confess means more than just to verbally admit, it means to verbally admit and to agree with, that you agree with strongly to the point of change. In other words, it involves a repentance in there. When we confess it, God, you're right. What I just did, you saw me do that, it was wrong, and I'm sorry. It's wrong, and I'm so sorry about it, I don't want to do it again. Help me not to. Well, I can tell you confidently that if you've done that, that, you know, your sins are forgiven. All your unrighteousness, you're cleansed from it because of what Jesus did on the cross and your faith in him and the fact that you have confessed, you have repented. I can say, hey, you're forgiven based on what God has already said. He is faithful to his word, and he's just. I can also tell you, if you refuse to believe in Jesus, your sins remain. John 3:18, he who believes, and this is Jesus speaking, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Or John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, that's how this works. It's not arbitrary. It's not at some believer's whim or whatever. We have those keys. We have the Word of God that tells us when God forgives and when God doesn't forgive, how forgiveness works and all that stuff. And so we can declare to people, hey, you know, you, if you've confessed your sin, if you have repented, you have put your faith in Jesus, you know, and who he is and what he's done for you, hey, you're forgiven. But if you refuse, well, you know, you're not forgiven. You need to repent. You need to put your trust in him. That's how it works. Now, have you ever decided to ditch church? No real reason. Maybe you're just lazy. Maybe you want to watch a TV show or whatever. And it's like, well, yeah, I know I go every Wednesday or whatever, but I'm not going to go tonight, kind of. You ever do that?
No, never.
Never, right? No. Nobody here. Yeah. But have you ever thought, have you ever went to church because you thought, you know, I might miss something? You know, I have plenty of times. I sometimes have been tired and, you know, work all day, and I was like, oh, no, my flesh is weak, but Lord, I want to go because I know you might have something for me. You know what? Always he does. Now, here's something where somebody ditches, and it's a big thing. Verses 24 and 25. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, you can't fault Thomas too much here, okay? Yes, he should have believed their testimony. Yes, Jesus rebuked the other disciples because they didn't believe the testimony and those that came and told them about their experience with the risen Christ. But even more than that, he should have believed because Jesus himself had told them about his death and resurrection, as well as the Old Testament prophecies. But all Thomas is really actually asking here for is what all the rest of the disciples had already experienced. He wanted to see he wanted to have his own encounter with the risen Lord. Verses 26 and through 29. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. He wasn't going to ditch church this time. Jesus came, again, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas was there, man. I don't think he ever ditched church again. But notice here that Jesus offered Thomas what Thomas thought he needed. Okay? Thomas, is that what it's going to take? Here, go ahead. Put your fingers here. Is that what it's going to take? Go ahead. Put your hand right here in my side. Go ahead. Thrust it in. But you don't see here, if you read that again, you read it close, Thomas didn't do it. He didn't put his finger in the prints. He didn't put his hand in Jesus' side. Oftentimes we think we need more than we actually do. You ever notice that? Why, oh, this happened. God, I've got to have this. And I've got, you know, God knows what we need. It's so important for us just to trust. Just say, Lord, okay, you're God. You're the Lord. I'll just trust you. You know what I need better than I do. And, you know, God has already given to us everything that we need to believe. Here, Jesus chides Thomas for not believing. And he should have. But he blesses us who have believed. Now, something else here, where Thomas makes this profession, my Lord and my God. Notice that. Don't let that slip by. There are some people that say that Jesus isn't God. He is. And if he was just a son of God or the son of God, but not God the son, if he wasn't really God, Jesus would have had to correct Thomas there. Some people say, oh, Thomas was just cussing. No, he wasn't. He would have got rebuked there. Hey, watch your mouth, Thomas, you know, and let no corrupt communication proceed forth from your lips, kind of thing. He would have been taking the Lord's name in vain. And Jesus, if he rebuked their unbelief, you know he would have rebuked that. Thomas is making the profession that Jesus is his Lord, his Master, and his God. And Jesus does not rebuke that at all. Jesus receives it because Jesus is both Lord and God. Now, understand this too, that God always wants to reveal himself to us. And he's always got something for each of us. Whenever we read his word or whenever we show up to church, I want to caution you. Never come to church thinking it's just another Bible study. There we go again. We're going to read one of the chapters, blah, 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 kind of thing. Come expecting. Come expecting God to speak to you, because he will. If you're receptive, you know, God will speak to you. Every time you open up his word, pray, Lord, show me what you'd have me to see. You know, even at home, you know, when you're just, you know, reading your chapter a day or whatever, you know, when you're doing your daily devotion, expect God to speak to you, because the Word of God is alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and he uses his Word to work in the hearts of those who believe. God wants to reveal himself to us, just like he wanted to reveal himself to Thomas. He gave Thomas what Thomas thought he needed. He didn't need it. He didn't put his hands in there and all that stuff, but Thomas came to that place of believing, and God wants us to believe in him. And he has provided everything we need in his word. Now, verses 30 and 31, John says, And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And you know, even by reading all four of the Gospels and the book of Acts, we'll never get to see and hear all that Jesus did and said while he was here on earth. I think when we get to heaven, you know, we'll maybe get to watch the entire video or something, you know. get to sit there and, you know, wait, what was that? You know, rewind it. Wow, man, that was cool, you know. And okay, listen, you go on, you know, we'll know then. Because it says we'll know even as we are known in that. But now, you know, we have what we need. God has been faithful to give us everything that we need to believe in Jesus. God had John write about Jesus and give us enough information about him for us to be able to come to faith in him, to be able to put our trust in him and be saved. And that's the main thing. We don't need to know every little detail kind of thing, because we wouldn't understand it anyway. But God has been faithful to give us what we need. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's stand up and let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us what we need. Thank you, Lord, for giving us so much more even than that. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust you, to trust your word, to know that what you have given to us is for us, and that it's important, and that we can live by it, and we should live by it. Help us to remember that we're on a mission, that what we do when we're away from this place is really the important stuff as far as reaching out to this perishing world. Help us to keep in mind that you have kept us here on this planet for a reason. And Lord, that reason is the mission, the fact that we have been sent by you as you were sent by the Father. Help us to fulfill that mission. Help us to fulfill our purpose for being here, and for you choosing us. Lord, give us wisdom and help us to remember it won't be long, and we'll be there with you face to face. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's praise him one last song before we go.